Thank you for singing more of the Christmas carols this morning, familiar hymns of the season that we usually only sing this time of year. I love the Christmas music, and we heard another new Christmas song just came out this season. I invite you to open your Bible to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. We're working our way through the verse by verse through the book of Isaiah on Wednesday evenings. We'll get back to that next month. But we haven't yet reached the chapter and verses I want you to see today, and that is chapter 46, Isaiah 46, and have your outline handy to follow along. While you're turning, let me remind you, we will have the ham and sausage biscuits next Sunday night. We always need desserts, so please keep that in mind. I'll say more about that next Sunday, but if you can bring those next Sunday night, that would be most appreciated. We noted last Sunday that the Christmas nativity stories with which we are so familiar that are centered in Nazareth and Bethlehem and Jerusalem are recorded in Matthew and Luke and are really the culmination of a divine plan that began in eternity past. The plan, of course, centers on God the Son, the eternal second person of the Godhead, who would, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, lay aside the prerogatives of his deity, the outward glory, the worship and adoration of his subjects, leave heaven and come to this earth. Without diminishing his deity in the least, he would add the attributes of humanity that he receives from his human mother, yet apart from sin, as he's conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit. He would literally become a human being, the God-man, absolutely unique, no one like him. And he would live a human life for 3.5 decades in absolute submission to the will of his Father. And that submission would take him to a Roman cross where he would die a horrible death as our substitute in order to pay for our sins and to provide salvation for all who would put their trust in him. He would then rise from the dead to prove who he was and to prove that his payment for sin was sufficient. Have you put your trust in him? Are you trusting him right now? Believers have been able to read the record of Jesus' birth and life and ministry and death and resurrection after the fact, since the end of the first century when the New Testament was completed. But for the many centuries before the New Testament era, before the arrival of the Promised One, when the Old Testament was being written, God provided prophecy. He chose to drop hints and clues along the way about the Promised One who was coming to provide salvation for his people. And God could do that with 100% accuracy because he's sovereign, because he knows everything, and thus he can predict the future. That's what he declares about himself in the passage in Isaiah 46. This chapter is located in a section of Isaiah where the Lord is chiding the idolaters who make their own gods and then worship them. And he also mocks those gods, those idols, and challenges them to predict the future as he can do. Look at your Bible, and I also put it here on the screen as I read Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. God says, "Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there's none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." At the end of every year, and we are nearly there for this year, fortune tellers and psychics make their predictions of what will happen in the coming year. One of the most famous of those was Jean Dixon, who died in January 1997 at the age of 93. She became famous for predicting in 1956 that John F. Kennedy would be assassinated, which happened 7 years later in 1963. But what many forget is that most of her predictions turned out to be wrong. For example, she predicted that Russia would be the first nation to land a man on the moon. She predicted that World War III would break out in October 1958. That Walter Reuther would be the Democratic candidate for president in 1964, and that there would be no significant congressional legislation in 1965, and all of those proved to be false prophecies. Russia has never put a man on the moon. World War III has not yet broken out, thank the Lord. Walter Reuther was never a candidate for president. How many of you have ever heard of Walter Reuther? Not many. In 1965, Congress passed both the Medicare bill and the Civil Rights Act. But the most significant and soul-stirring, quote-unquote, vision that Jean Dixon ever claimed to have entertained, according to her biographer Ruth Montgomery in her 1965 book, A Gift of Prophecy, was this prediction, quote, a child born somewhere in the Middle East shortly after 7 a.m. Eastern Time on February 5th, 1962, will revolutionize the world. Before the end of 1999, he will bring together all mankind in one all-embracing faith. This will be the foundation of a new Christianity, with every sect and creed united through this man who will walk among the people to spread the wisdom of the Almighty Power, end of quote. Now, what Gene Dixon prophesied there sounds like the careers of the Antichrist and the false prophet who will arise during the tribulation period and set up a one-world false religion. But it certainly didn't occur before the end of 1999. If she had lived in Israel during the Old Testament era, she might have been stoned to death as a false prophet. Only the living God can tell us with 100% accuracy what will happen in the future. And he has proven his ability to do that by graciously telling us several truths about the promised one many centuries before he arrived. We noted last time from 2 Peter chapter 3 that God gives us prophecies about the future, not merely to satisfy our curiosity, but so that we might live a godly life for him in obedience right now, in the here and now. In part one last week, we examined the first in a line of significant prophecies about the coming Messiah. We called it the promise of one to come. It's found in Genesis 3:15, and we took time to consider both the context of the promise, with all of the bad news of Adam and Eve's disobedience that plunged the human race into sin, and all the disastrous consequences and curses upon them, upon their offspring, upon the creation itself, that resulted from their rebellion. We also noted the content of the promise. The Lord gives us here the first promise of one to come and tells us that he will be sent by the Creator to remedy the disaster caused by sin and to restore paradise as God intended it. That's going to happen in the future. That he will be the seed of the woman. So the promised one will be a human being, but he will arrive by an unusual birth. And he will be bruised on the heel by the serpent. And so we have the first hint that the remedy to the sin problem caused by the temptation of the serpent will involve suffering for the promised one, also caused by the serpent. And yet we're sure that after the suffering, or through the suffering, he will crush the serpent's head, the one who started the rebellion. He will be defeated at the cross. Now, I told you last time of additional prophecies of the promised one that are sprinkled throughout the remainder of the Old Testament over the many centuries between the sin of the first couple and the arrival of the one who was coming to deal with the sin problem. And those prophecies are our main focus this morning. So let's spend the remainder of our time considering the prophecies of the promised one. Now, there are many more than these nine that I've listed for you. In fact, there are hundreds of prophecies and types and pictures that give us details of our Lord's activities during his first coming and also his second coming, which is still future. All of the prophecies about his first coming were literally fulfilled during his arrival and time on earth 2,000 years ago, as we find in the gospel records. So we can be sure that all of the prophecies about his second coming will be literally fulfilled when he returns to earth. But these nine that I've listed for you are specifically significant because they provide important information about the promised one that should have allowed his chosen people to recognize him when he arrived. Unfortunately, most did not. So let's begin with the prophecy we focused on last time, just a quick review. And I want you to have your Bible handy. Are you in a Bible turning mood this morning? I want you to have it handy and turn it out, and I'll put it up here on the screen so you can. I want you to see it, read it, see it in your Bible while I'm reading it. So turn first to Genesis 3:15, where we were last week. And note again that we learn here the promised one that he will be a human being, not an angel. Remember, God said to the devil behind the serpent, this is verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Now, this is wonderful news for us humans, but it's really bad news for angels. By referring to the promised one as the seed of the woman, it lets us know that he will be born of humanity to redeem human beings. Information about the redeemed part will come later, but as we noted last time, we have a hint in this prophecy that the redemption will involve suffering on the part of the promised one. His heel will be bruised by the serpent. But by his becoming a human being, it alerts us to the fact that he will not provide redemption for angels with whom the rebellion began. And this truth is finally confirmed for us in the New Testament book of Hebrews, where we're told that, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, this is Hebrews 2:14, the Son also became flesh and blood, for only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. And then the next verse, verse 16, is key. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. The descendant of Abraham would be the Jews, but he also gives aid to believing Gentiles like us. So the promised one will be a human. Now turn forward in your Bible to Genesis 10, where we begin to learn a second truth, which is that he will be Jewish. He will be a Jewish person, not a Gentile. Genesis 10. Now in Genesis 10:1 informs us that we are about to be given the genealogies of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They and their wives were on the ark with their parents, Noah and his wife, and those eight human beings survived the flood. Every other human being on the planet perished in the flood. After the flood, Noah and his wife have no more children, but his three sons and their wives do have children. In fact, God commanded them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, Genesis 9:1. That means that every human being that's been born since the flood, including every person on the planet today, all 8+ billion of us, is a direct descendant of one of those three men. There are no exceptions. You're either a descendant of Shem, Ham, or Japheth. In Genesis 10:2-5, we're given the early prominent descendants of Japheth. In verses 6-20, the descendants of Ham, the early prominent descendants. In verses 21-31, the early prominent descendants of Shem. And the chapter ends in verse 32 by informing us that from these three, all of the nations, all of the peoples scattered among the earth. So everybody is a descendant of one of those three. In the first 9 verses of Genesis 11, we have the account of the Tower of Babel, where they didn't want to scatter. They said, we're going to stay right here, build us a tower, make a name for ourselves. God said, we'll see about that. He came down and divided the nations by scattering them from the Mediterranean area by changing their languages. There are about 71 different language groups that are mentioned in that 10th chapter, so that they would eventually fill the earth again as God commanded them. Then beginning in verse 10, we're given a more detailed genealogy of the family of Shem that takes us up to the birth of Abraham. You see, God focuses our attention on the family of Shem because, as we're about to learn, he decides that the promised one will come from that family, the family of Shem, not from Japheth, not from Ham. Well, why not? Because that's what God chose. He didn't ask me. He made the sovereign choice that the promised one would come from the family of Shem. And the genealogy of Shem is followed here up to the time of Abraham, because we're about to learn that God chooses Abraham from the Shem's line to produce the chosen people. Abraham was born in the 9th generation after the flood, 292 years after the flood ended, and we get that information from the numbers that God gives us here, how old each man was when he became a father of the next man in the line, and God gives us those numbers for a reason. Well, they're just symbolic. No, they are numbers that God gives us for a reason to let us know how long we're talking about. Then chapter 12 opens by giving us God's call to Abraham, in which we learn that God will bless the nations through Abraham's seed. Look at Genesis 12, 1-3 in your Bible, and I'll put it up here on the screen. The Lord has said to Abram, go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. We keep reading through the account of the life of Abraham and beyond, we learn that God created his chosen people, the Jews, from Abraham. He became the first Hebrew. That's what he's called. And that line will pass through his son Isaac and through his grandson Jacob. And in God's time, the promised one will be born from Abraham's line. Thus, he will be a Jew, not a Gentile, which is why Satan hates the Jews, one of the reasons. And he stirred up and promoted anti-Semitism for the past 4,000 years since the time of Abraham. And every person today who hates the Jews, from political leaders to religious leaders to educational leaders to the students on college campuses, is lining up with Satan against God. The Jews are not perfect by any means, and the nation of Israel has its faults just as America does, but they are God's chosen people and have been since the call of Abraham. Well, they lost all that when they crucified the Messiah. Really, Paul didn't get that memo, and neither did the Holy Spirit, who inspired Paul to write Romans 9, 10, and 11. He is not cast off. Temporarily blinded, yes, so that the Gentiles could be brought in, grafted into the olive branch, and thank God for that. We'd be left out. But he's going to turn back to them. That's what the book, that's what the 70th week of Daniel is all about. Now, turn to Genesis 49, if you would, where we learn of the promised one that not only he'll be a human being, he will be a Jew, but specifically he will be from the tribe of Judah, not another. God is narrowing things down here. Abraham's grandson Jacob has 12 sons. Those sons will become the heads of the 12 tribes. But God has to decide from which of the 12 tribes his promised one will come. And here is where we learn God's choice. In Genesis 49, Jacob is about to die. He's had a long, full life. He's in Egypt now. And so in verses 1 to 2, he gathers his 12 sons to his deathbed to prophesy about the future of their tribes. He speaks of his firstborn son Reuben in verses 3 to 4. And his sons Simeon and Levi, verses 6 to 7. And then he comes to his son Judah in verse 8. And here is where we begin to learn that he designates Judah as the tribe from which future kings will come. Now, how did he know that? God must have told him, because God made that choice. Look at verse 10 in your Bible or up here on the screen. Jacob says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now, Shiloh is a Hebrew word that means he who is sent. It's a prophetic title of the promised one, the Messiah. A scepter, of course, is what a king bears, his ruler's staff. And in that world, the king was the lawgiver, and he was the one the people obeyed. So this verse clearly establishes that the line of Jewish kings will come from the tribe of Judah, and that's born out of the history of the Old Testament, the history of the Jews. And that will remain true, this passage says, until Shiloh, the ultimate king, the promised one, arrives from that line. Also in Jacob's prophecy, he includes hints of the promised one in his ministry and his predictions about Judah. If we had time, we could flesh out how the statements Jacob makes in verses 8 to 12 go way beyond his son Judah to the greatest son of Judah, the Lord Jesus. Some were fulfilled during Jesus' first coming. Some will be fulfilled during his second coming. Turn now to 2 Samuel 7. You say, you weren't kidding about this turning thing, were you? No. I want you to turn to these passages so that you know where they are in your Bible. In this passage, during the life of King David, we learn about another truth about the promised one. Yes, he will be a human being. Yes, he will be a descendant of Abraham, thus a Jew. Yes, he will come from the tribe of Judah within the Jewish nation. But here we learn that within the tribe of Judah, he will be from the family of David and none other. Now, I have to let you read the context of this passage for time's sake. We've got to pick up the pace. But here, God makes a covenant with David, promising to establish his house, his throne, and his kingdom forever. You remember the story. David wanted to build God a house, a temple. God wouldn't let him because he'd been a man of war. He said, your son Solomon will build the temple. That's what happened. But God is pleased with that desire, so he tells David, I'm going to build you a house. Not a house of wood and stone, but a royal house, a dynasty. Look at verse 16. He says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. 2 Samuel 7:16. God promises his servant David a house, a royal dynasty, a kingdom, and a throne, those three things. And notice that he uses the word forever twice. Now, he's not just talking about Solomon. Solomon didn't live forever, and the earthly Jewish kings that will follow him, I'm not talking about them. He's talking about an eternal house, an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne. He's talking about the promised one who will come from the family of David. And we know that's true when we get to the New Testament. And the angel Gabriel is sent from heaven to Nazareth, to appear to a godly young teenage virgin named Mary to tell her that she's been chosen to be the mother of the promised one, the Messiah. We read in Luke 1 where Gabriel tells Mary that the child she will bear will be the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. This is what he says. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him, notice, the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. In other words, without question, Gabriel is clearly referencing the covenant God made with David recorded in 2 Samuel 7. The three entities promised to David, a house, a throne, a kingdom, are here promised to Mary's child. And he reiterates that those promises will last forever, so that there will be no end. And of course, when the New Testament opens in the book of Matthew, Jesus is introduced not only as the son of Abraham, who lived 1,000 years before David, but he's introduced first as the son of David, because Matthew presents him as the king. That's why you have a genealogy at the beginning of the book. So, turn ahead now to Psalm 2. Here we go. Where we begin to learn something special about this promised one, so that the field is greatly narrowing. He will be human, he will be Jewish, he will be of the tribe of Judah, he will be of the family of David, and thus a king. But more than a king, David was ancient Israel's greatest king. He was a shepherd, a warrior, a poet, an administrator, great leader. But he also made great mistakes and he committed great sins. Yet that will not be true of his greatest descendant. Instead, he will be a divine king, not merely human. In the second psalm written by David, the psalmist introduces the Lord's anointed, which is the word Mashiach, the word Messiah in the New Testament, Christ, whom God calls my king and my son, whom he has enthroned on Mount Zion to rule the nations. In verse 2, the rebellious human kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord, against his anointed. We'll not have him rule over us. Really? In response, verse 6, the Lord declares, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. It's a done deal. Verse 7, the Lord refers to his king as my son. Declares in verses 8 and 9 that his son will rule the nations with a rod of iron. So the Lord warns these rebellious human kings, wise up. Kiss the son, you'll make him angry. You better submit to him, or you'll be in a world of hurt. Verses 10 to 12, that's sort of a loose Brooks translation. Our God will have the last word, my friends. Aren't you glad of that? That he is running the show. And no matter how many rebel against him, no matter how the world lines up and says, we don't want him, we don't need him, we're going to ignore him, we're going to act like he doesn't even exist, doesn't matter. He's going to have the last word. Psalm 110, where we'll read that the Lord invites the promised one to rule among his enemies. This is another messianic kingly psalm. In verse 1, that tells us, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. I'll put them under your feet. Now Jesus will quote this verse to his enemies, Matthew 22:44, knowing that it refers to him. What an awesome thought. Read something that was written 700 years earlier and you know it refers to you, or 1,000 years earlier in this case. Multiple passages in the New Testament tell us that when Jesus finished his earthly ministry and returned to heaven, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Okay, go from there to Isaiah 9. You said you weren't kidding when you said we're going to pick up the pace. Yeah, we're moving. I got a lot to cover. Isaiah 9. And this is a familiar text that's often read at Christmas. The prophet Isaiah predicts a son who will be given to rule on David's throne and over his kingdom forever. You know the verse very well. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, we're talking politics here now, we're talking about a political ruler, and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, there it is, and over his kingdom, there it is, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, ever even forever. There it is. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. It will happen. This prophecy, of course, made a key part of Handel's Messiah. Promises a divine king who will come as a child, who will be the divine son, who will reign on David's throne. And it clearly references God's covenant with David, 2 Samuel 7, and repeats the truth that this divine king will rule forever. Well, they never leave that part out so that we understand who we're talking about. All right, one more under this one, Jeremiah 23. Now, if you saw the film The Nativity Story, which my family watches again every Christmas, you may remember that this text is the one shown at the beginning of the film, and the prophecy that wicked King Herod is so worried about, the prophecy. Well, here the prophet Jeremiah foretells a king, a righteous branch from David's line, who will reign. It's very disturbing when you happen to be the king at that time. And he will be the Lord our righteousness. Here's the verse. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. A king shall prosper and shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. So this future king from David's line will be a divine king, the Lord, the promised one, the Lord himself. But he will appear on the scene as a man. The question is, will he, when he comes on the scene, will he be ready to rule at that moment? That's what the Jews were looking for. Turn back to Isaiah 7, the other famous Christmas prophecy. And here the Lord tells us of the promised one, that he will come not as a full-grown man, but as a child. And he will be born of a virgin. Going back and hinting from that first promise in Genesis 3:15, he will come as a child. Of course, that was also predicted in the one we just looked at, Isaiah 9:6. But in this passage, through the prophet to the wicked king Ahaz, and ultimately to us, the Lord gives the sign that the virgin will conceive and bear a son, she will call his name Emmanuel, which they, of course, knew what that meant, God with us. Matthew, when he quotes it, will tell us. So here's the passage. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive, bear a son. She'll call his name Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14. Now, there was a partial fulfillment. We've looked at this passage in detail in other Christmases. But there was a partial fulfillment of this prophecy that occurred shortly after it was given, involving the birth of Isaiah's son. That's clear from the context of the chapter with predictions of what would happen within a few years of that child's birth related to the two kings that were threatening Judah at the time. But it was only partial because while Isaiah's wife was a virgin before they married, she wasn't a virgin when she conceived their child. It was a normal conception. The ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy would have to wait for more than 700 years for the birth of Mary's son. In Matthew 1, we learn that the angel appears to Joseph in a dream, tells him the child conceived in Mary's womb is the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. You know the story well. Joseph discovers that Mary's pregnant. He knows he isn't the father. And he's considering, because he's a righteous man and he loves her and he don't want to hurt her publicly, he's considering a private divorce. When God intervenes by giving him a dream with a message from an angel that clears up the matter for Joseph. She's telling you the truth. The child is conceived of the Holy Spirit. Matthew then explains that the conception and birth of Mary's child fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. He tells us, now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. And then he tells us what that means, which being interpreted is God with us, Matthew 1. So the coming one, human, Jewish, tribe of Judah, divine king of the family of David, conceived in a virgin's womb, appears as a child. Where will this miraculous birth occur? Well, turn to another famous Christmas prophecy. You know where we're going, Micah 5, where we learn of the promised one that he will be born in Bethlehem. Just an amazing prophecy, right in the middle of a passage that's dealing with other things. But it's David's birthplace. Michael, he was a contemporary of Isaiah. So more, this is again is more than 700 years before the birth of Christ, and he predicts that the promised one who is to rule in Israel will be born in Bethlehem, though he adds this, he existed from all eternity. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, and it was just a little village, yet out of you shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler, we're talking about a king here, in Israel. No ordinary king, however, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, from eternity. The little town of Bethlehem, Phillips Brooks wrote about, was the birthplace and the hometown of King David, and it would be the birthplace of David's greatest son, the promised one. But Micah's mention here at the end is very important, that his goings forth are from eternity, remind us that his life didn't begin in Bethlehem or in Nazareth where he was conceived. The divine Son of God had existed forever. That's why it had to be a miraculous conception. If it had been a normal conception, a new person would have come into existence. That couldn't happen because Jesus had always existed. But the birth of the God-man in Bethlehem is confirmed, of course, in the New Testament when Luke records the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, the city of David. It's testified by an angel who tells the shepherds and then verified by the shepherds who go and find him. And we're going to look at that wonderful Christmas story more again in detail next Sunday, as we always do it the Sunday before Christmas, Lord willing. Now, turn back to Isaiah 40, if you would. Isaiah 40, and we're also going to look at one in Malachi. But these texts remind us that we learn another valuable truth about the promised one, and that is somebody's coming before him. He will be preceded by a forerunner who will prepare the way. Forerunner. Malachi would minister about 30 years after Isaiah, but they have the same information, 300 years, I should say, but they have the same information to give us regarding this important individual. The prophets Isaiah and Micah speak of a forerunner, a messenger, a voice who will prepare the way for the promised one. This is the famous prophecy, the voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, smooth. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In other words, it's going to happen. Now, Isaiah quotes the words of this voice as using imagery that was very familiar to his original audience. And we missed it. We're so familiar with it. We wonder what was he talking about. He's talking about the preparation for the arrival of a king or an emperor or some really important dignitary coming to an area that he hadn't been before. Before the monarch would visit that new place in the desert or the wilderness, he would send out engineers and workers ahead of him, maybe months ahead, to prepare the road so that the king's travel could be as comfortable as possible. The terrain would be leveled, mountains and hills would be lowered, and you would use that then to fill in the low places, so it would make it level. And the roads would be straightened, removing all the crooked places. We could use some of that around here. The rough places made smooth by removing the stones and filling in the holes and the ruts. And when the monarch would arrive with his entourage over these smoother roads and straighter roads so it was more comfortable, his splendor would be revealed to his subjects. That's what he's talking about. Now in Malachi's prophecy, he quotes the Lord who refers to the voice in Isaiah's prophecy. Here he calls him my messenger. Same person though. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, prepare the way. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. So here the prophecy of the one coming. He will be the one, the messenger, the voice, the forerunner, who will prepare the way for the Lord. And notice that it is the Lord for whom the way is being prepared. And of course, when we get to the New Testament, the gospel writers reveal that it's John the Baptist. He's the prophesied forerunner who will prepare the way for Jesus' ministry. John is Jesus' cousin. And he turns out to be the voice, the messenger, the forerunner who prepares the way for the arrival of the Messiah. How does he do it? By preaching repentance and turning from your sin, because he's coming. And he's coming in judgment, so you'd better turn from your sin and, and be baptized in repentance. The baptism was in identifying with that message. He's coming. And thousands did that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the ministry of John the Baptist. So does John. But John the Apostle reveals that John the Baptist was aware that he was indeed the voice that Isaiah spoke of more than 7 centuries earlier. How awesome is that? You read Isaiah 40 and you realize he's talking about you. You read Malachi 3, you realize he's talking about me. Now there's one more prophecy of the promised one that we need to mention this morning. We're done. It was hinted at the first prophecy, and that is he will come first to suffer. He will come first to suffer, later to reign. First to suffer, later to reign. Now, turn back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, the psalmist, 1,000 years before Christ, hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented and used as a form of execution, predicts that the promised one will die by crucifixion. This is a remarkable messianic prophecy. The first verse was quoted by the Lord Jesus as his fourth cry recorded whilst dying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And there's several statements in this psalm that were literally fulfilled while Jesus was hanging on the cross. And that's recorded in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And the one in verse 16, "they pierced my hands and my feet," clearly points to crucifixion. And then, of course, the other famous prophecy of Jesus' death is Isaiah 53, if you want to turn there. And this important messianic prophecy that we read this every year on our Good Friday cross service, the prophet Isaiah, and he was 750 years before Christ, he prophesies that the promised one will suffer horribly and die to pay for our sins. He will assure us that he will be wounded for our transgressions. He will be bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace will be upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. And he tells us the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He didn't have any, but he took all of ours and became legally guilty of our sin. This will be the time that the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, even as the seed crushes the serpent's head. And 1,000 years after Psalm 22 was written, more than 700 years after Isaiah 53 was written, the promised one arrived and ended his ministry by suffering and dying, just as David and Isaiah predicted he would. When we get to the New Testament, of course, the Gospels record Christ's suffering and death and resurrection. Now, I mentioned that the promised one, I said he would suffer first and reign later. Now, the reigning later is part of this prophecy because that was the part that most of the Jews of Jesus' day were focused on. And indeed, there were many prophecies in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms and Isaiah and Daniel and Jeremiah and Zechariah, that predict that Messiah would reign over the Jews and all the nations from Jerusalem, a glorious age of peace and prosperity and plenty, the curse lifted, the lion and the lamb lying down together. Many of the Jews of the first century rejected Jesus as their Messiah because they were expecting that Messiah coming on the scene as a conquering hero who would defeat the Romans and restore the glory days of the kingdom to Israel. Now that will happen at Christ's second coming. But that wasn't his purpose in his first coming. He came the first time to suffer, to be our Savior, to pay for our sins, to take care of the sin problem that got us in this mess in the first place. So many of the chosen people in the first century in Jesus' day somehow had overlooked Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Just as, tragically, most of the chosen people today still overlook those all-important prophecies. And they refuse to accept Jesus as their Messiah. Have you received him? Is he your Savior, your Lord? This evening begins the Feast of Hanukkah, sundown, the Jewish Festival of Lights, or the Feast of Dedication. It's an 8-day celebration commemorating the rededication of the Second Temple in Jerusalem in 164 BC between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It was the Syrian forces of Antiochus Epiphanes had been defeated by the Jewish rebels led by the Maccabean priest after about a 3-year war. Antiochus had massacred 40,000 Jews in Jerusalem. He had outlawed Jewish worship, obedience to the law. He desecrated the temple, sacrificed a pig on the altar, put up an idol, a statue of Zeus, and that sparked the Maccabean rebellion. We have the record of that in the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Well, they won, and after their victory, the Jews began the process of rededicating the temple and sanctifying the priest who had been profaned. And that would require 7 days, according to the Mosaic law, during which the menorah, the candlestick in the temple, had to be burning continuously. But after recapturing the temple, the priest discovered that there was only one crucible of pure olive oil. The soldiers had tried to desecrate it all. They missed one that was still sealed. And that's the one they could use, but it was only enough to burn for 1 day. But they said, well, you know, we got to do it. So they filled the menorah cups. They lit the lamps with that small amount of oil they had found. Miraculously, and it was a true miracle, the oil in the menorah cups was enough to keep the menorah burning for 8 days. Enough time for the priests to purify themselves. That would take 7 days. After which they then could prepare more oil to keep the eternal lamp burning beyond the 8 days, which is what happened. And that's the reason that the Hanukkah menorah that will be used this week by our Jewish friends has 8 candles as opposed to the 7 prescribed in the temple, and they have a 9th one that's used to light the others. Of course, they use candles instead of the olive oil lamps. By the way, did you know that Jesus celebrated Hanukkah in Jerusalem 4 months before his crucifixion? According to John 10:22, this is the only place where this feast is mentioned in the Bible, because it wasn't established during the days of Moses. It was established between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but here in John 10 it's referred to as the Feast of Dedication in the winter. It's the 25th of Kislev, which this year on our calendar is tonight, December 14th, and it'll go through the 22nd. Jews today celebrate Hanukkah by lighting the candles. They will light one tonight and then another one. By the 8th day, they'll have them all lit. They play this dreidel game, this little top that spins, and they eat foods fried in oil, like potato pancakes and jelly donuts, to remember the miracle oil. That sounds like a pretty good thing to do. Now, I didn't have room to put any concluding applications on your outline, so let me just ask you, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that our God can miraculously cause a 1-day supply of oil to last for 8 days? That's nothing to him. Aren't you glad that he knows every detail of the future, even your future? Aren't you glad that he knew ahead of time everything that you would face, that you have faced this past year, and everything you will face in the coming year? Aren't you glad that he loves you so much that he sent his son into the world to pay for your sins and so that you could be forgiven and become a part of his family and have a home in heaven with him forever? Aren't you glad that it's Christmas time and we celebrate his son's birth and we see how Jesus fulfilled all those prophecies that were recorded hundreds of years before he arrived? The reason we have those prophecies is to let us know God can do that. He can predict the future. Whatever he says about the future that's still future is going to happen. Aren't you glad that he cares so much about you that he wrote a book telling you about his plan and how his son fulfilled that plan and that you are part of that plan? Aren't you glad that he's sovereign and in absolute control, that he's running this world, not the devil? Aren't you glad that the Father has given his son a name that is above every name? Philippians 2. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Aren't you glad that God has changed your heart so that you're happy to proclaim Jesus as Lord right now? And if you're not happy to do that, and if you don't really know him, I invite you to run to him this morning. He wants to save you. His name is a beautiful name that we're going to sing about in just a few minutes as we conclude this morning. So let's stand together with heads bowed as Cliff comes to lead us in that song. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we serve a God who knows everything, every detail, He sees it all at the same time and can declare the end from the beginning. How great you are. We worship you. We bow before you. We confess you are our God, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Savior, our light, our salvation, our all in all. We desire to honor you, to honor your Son, to celebrate his birth, his arrival, to celebrate his life, to celebrate his death on the cross and his resurrection, to celebrate and thank you for the fact that you allowed us to hear that good news, to bring us one by one to a place of repentance and faith and to put our trust in Christ. That we, every Christmas, we celebrate Christmas knowing who he's really about, who he is, who was born in that stable and laid in the manger. Lord, we're so thankful. And we pray that each one here today could rejoice in such a God. And Lord, help us to be busy honoring and worshiping him and telling others about him. Keep us in your care, Lord, as we go from this place. We pray for the activities tonight, that they would be life-changing for some. And we just commit ourselves to you. We love you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.